Well, happy last day of unleavened bread. Thank you to the choir and Mr. Morigian for all the work that he and they put in to bringing music to us on a regular basis. So here we are. We are gathered on the last day of unleavened bread, last services. We're all sinless now, right? I mean, we've spent a week examining our lives. We've rooted out those hidden sins. We're all good now, right? Well, no. Well, why not? As I was de-leavening, and even after that, some of the categories of crumbs and leavening. You know, as I'm vacuuming, some of them are just right there. And they vacuum up real easily, and they give you that satisfying sound as they go through the tube, and you know you got them when you went over them with the vacuum. They're fairly easy. You see them, you get rid of them, they're gone. Got it. Then there's others that I came across that I could clearly see that doesn't belong on the floor. There's a little speck there, but I vacuum over it and it doesn't come up. And so there's some that take a little bit more effort and examination. You stoop down, you look at it, you take your thumb, you rub over, and it pops off. And with a little bit of extra focus and attention, it breaks loose. And now it's ready to be vacuumed up and it's gone. You feel good about that. It wasn't as easy, but again, with some tension, some focus, some effort, you removed it from your life. And then there's some that we're kind of blind to. Maybe you don't see it at all. I mean, if you saw it in your life, you would deal with it, but perhaps it's in some blind spot. It's under something you can't see well, or you just haven't even thought about that it's there. Maybe it's been left undealt with for years because not out of laziness, not because you didn't care, you simply weren't aware. You examined, the parts of the house you knew to look at. But then, maybe through a message or through someone talking to you, you're like, oh, I never even thought about that spot having leavening. So you go, and sure enough, you move something you've never moved, and there's a half of a cracker there just sitting there staring at you. And you're like, well, yeah, duh, of course I should have been moving this all my life, but you were blind to it. But then I was thinking about this fourth type that I'd like to talk about today. It's a really tricky type. And I think that maybe an example of de-leavening my car might be the best example of this type of leavening. I got the shop vac out. I got a powerful vacuum. I've got the right hose attachments to it. It's as good as anything. I'm going to take it up to some car wash and they have a vacuum. It's as good as any of that. So I get the floor mats out of the car, lay them out on the concrete, and I go to town on the floorboard of my car. And some things give you that satisfying sound. You see them disappear, you hear them go up the shop vac, and you're feeling good. But then you're staring at the floorboard of the car, and it doesn't matter how many times you're going over it, what angles you try to find as you're contorting in the bottom of the car, it just won't come out. You've tried everything, it's clearly embedded into the fabric of the floor. Today, I'd like to talk about some of these areas in our lives where perhaps the crumbs don't easily come up, that are essentially woven into the fabric of our lives. These crumbs, these embedded crumbs, they didn't start out embedded. When I got the car that we have now, there wasn't a crumb on the floor at all. It was perfect. But sometime over time, something that didn't belong there fell. And it got stuck, and over time it sank in and it worked in, and now it's there looking at me. I can see it. I just can't get rid of it. Embedded into these days of unleavened bread is the core idea of who do we serve? Who is our master? What enslaves us? Unleavened bread isn't just about removing sin and vacuuming up, easy done. If so, unleavened bread could really be symbolically one day. We vacuum it up, it's done, no more thought about it. Days of unleavened bread are really about removing sin's mastery over us in all of its many forms. And I'm going to expand on this a bit further than some of the things that we might clearly identify as sin, to anything in our life that is exhibiting mastery over us that has a detrimental impact to our lives and even a detrimental impact to those around us. For our core principle scripture today, we're going to turn to Romans 6, if you'd turn with me in your Bibles. Romans 6 contains several thoughts I want us to look at here. We're going to start in verse 1 as we just kind of pick up the chapter flow and a little bit of context as we move toward a couple principle scriptures here that we're going to get to. Romans 6, verse 1. It starts out with, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" Now I want you to drop down to verse 12. Paul to the Romans church said, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts." Do we all catch that? There are things in our lives that can reign. They can rule in our lives that we end up obeying, submitting under that rulership and becoming obedient to its impact, its rule in our life. And then in verse 13, there's something I find interesting. It says, "And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." I thought this word present was interesting, and so I dug into it in the Greek language. In the first century, it meant to put yourself at one's disposal, to make yourself available for service. So here in this verse, it's actually in what's called the present active indicative form, present active indicative. And that means you continually place yourself at the disposal or service to this thing. It's not a one-time thing. It's an ongoing submission. It's habitual. It brings the imagery of placing oneself in front of a master and saying, use me, but not just once, keep using me. I keep showing up, it's reoccurring, use me. And Paul says, we do this to things that aren't even what we're supposed to be being used for. We aren't to do this to these things that aren't right, and instead we're to do this to God. We're to say, God, use me. But sometimes we have these other things that are embedded in our life. And now we come to verse 16. Let's go to verse 16. Because here's really the heart of it and our principal scripture today, if we have one. Romans 6:16. "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" At the very heart of this presenting ourselves, use me, ongoing submission to someone or something, is that becomes our master. That's our master. On the surface in our minds, it's easy to say we want God to be the one we submit to. We want God to clearly be our master. But the reality is, we have some things that over time have become so woven into the fabric of our lives that these things are a problem for us. Let's start to talk about the reality of how some of these things can play out in our lives. Now, it's my hope in this sermon that each of you sitting here, like I have done this week in preparing this, will find something embedded in your floorboard so that this sermon becomes personal to each of you. When we first think about something that rules over us, we might think of some of the common substances that can be a problem in our lives, things like alcohol, things like prescription or illicit drugs. And if those things have rulership in our lives, then that's one of the things we're talking about today for sure. Something that has become embedded in the fabric of your life and now rules. And we, over and over in our life, have really said, use me. We might also think about things that are behavioral addictions, things like pornography or gambling. And again, if these things have rulership in your life, if over and over you've said, use me, we're talking about those things today too. But I realize in talking to a group like this, some of those things aren't in your life. Those things don't have rulership in your life. So what else are we talking about today? What about when we've lost control of our endless scrolling? Or our endless YouTube? Or social media? Or gaming? Things that are our time just goes to and we're not freely wanting it to go there. We're saying, use me. Binge watching, constant media, even music and podcasts that are just constant news. What about overconsumption of really anything? Overworking, financial money obsession, people pleasing, seeking validation from other people all the time. Self-pity can rule in our life. Attention seeking, excessive talking, self-seeking. We can be ruled by our emotions, things like anger, anxiety, bitterness, fear. Over shopping, spending. Over exercising. Gossiping. And there's more than I can put on the list. There's many. This is not a complete list. We tend to know what these things are in our lives because, sadly, we probably have come up to Pentecost and the examination process that we do a little more intensely during that time, year after year after year, and this thing is still sitting there, still having rulership in our lives that we know, I want to stop saying use me, but I've been showing a pattern of use me over and over and over. And you might wonder, how do all these things fall on the same list? Again, it's about what's in control. What's the master? What's embedded in our lives that is not the master we want? Now, as I looked at many of these things, and this won't come as a shock to most of you, there's help groups for like every one of those things I've mentioned. We know common ones like AA, Alcoholics Anonymous. One of the beautiful things of that program, why it's been so successful, is there's meetings that occur almost every hour of the day in almost every town right around you. You can find something that works in your life. There's groups available. The only requirement to go into a meeting is you want to stop drinking. GA, Gamblers Anonymous. GAA, Gaming Addicts Anonymous. CMA, Crystal Meth Anonymous. And there's ones for heroin and cocaine and marijuana and narcotics, all those groups. There's OA, Overeaters Anonymous. There's EDA, Eating Disorders Anonymous. WA, Workaholics Anonymous. SA, Spenders Anonymous. EA, Emotions Anonymous. MAA, Media Addicts Anonymous. ITAA, Internet and Technology Addicts Anonymous. We, of course, know there's groups for porn, there's groups for mental health recovery, and so on. Why do all these exist? Why do all these programs exist? Because we're, as people, we have flaws. We have things that get embedded in our lives that begin to ruin our lives. We have struggles. Some of these things become so ingrained in our lives where we've lost control. Something has come to rule instead of ourselves, instead of God. And often in those situations, recovery from something that is ruling is only possible when we seek support and accountability. Now, I didn't go to every single one of those sites' websites. But from the ones I did, what I found is all these seem to use the same basic 12-step program because it works. I want to start. We're going to end up going through all these. That wasn't my initial plan when I went to put this sermon together, but it's just how I believe God led me to do it. But I want to start with step one in these programs. Step one in these programs is to admit we are powerless over something. And that because we're powerless over this something, our lives have become unmanageable. It takes time for someone to see this and come to this place. Often, as a pastor and family members, if this is something in the lives of one of our family members or someone we care about, there isn't a lot we can do initially until the person is ready to admit and understand this, that they have become powerless over this and that their lives have become unmanageable because of it. They have to come to that place themselves before they can start to make progress, typically. Maybe always. For a time, when we are struggling with something that is so embedded in our lives, we can think, I've got this. I can overcome this. I'm strong enough to do this. I'm smart enough to do this. I still have control. I can stop. But then this thing begins to negatively impact our family, perhaps our job, and the proof that we're no longer in control and managing our lives becomes more and more evident, more and more obvious. But we can still be in denial for a while, but usually we are forced to come to a place where we can no longer live in delusion. This often comes in the form of hitting what we call rock bottom. Hitting the lowest point in someone's life up to that point, where the consequences, whether health crisis, whether legal trouble, whether financial problems, whether loss of relationships, loss of jobs, etc., becomes unbearable. And they come to a place where they finally are willing to admit they need help. They've lost control. And I don't mean in any way to oversimplify this process. We understand these things are very complex. I'm just speaking at high-level generalizations, so please understand that. When something like media begins to become a master in our lives, we see someone that might start to neglect responsibilities. Media begins to come first. The house and the running of that house, maybe the house becomes more disordered. Maybe things get procrastinated, the work becomes neglected, school becomes neglected. They might even sit and pretend to work at their desk while using hours of the company's time on their phone or internet. And they may, at the end of the day, beat themselves up, going, I've wasted so much of today. Maybe I've wasted the whole day on something that doesn't even matter. I should have accomplished more. But then the next day is just more of the same. Media, media, media. Or work becomes the master. Yes, finances might be good in the family's life. Career's taken off, everything, you know, your job's happy, your boss is happy, but relationships are suffering. Kids miss their parent or their spouse. Family gets neglected because work is the priority. And typically, within all these things, no matter which example I might use, something else that slides is prayer. Doesn't fit in. Bible study doesn't fit in. Our relationship with God suffers too. And perhaps it's the first to suffer, the first one to go. Less important things become the priority. And I could keep going through each of these examples. But something else is allowed to be in control, and we serve it. Said in another way, you might ask, what drives us? What feeds us every day? This is the week of unleavened bread. We've been examining that question really a lot, haven't we? What feeds us? This week, we're reminded that we're to be putting in every day the unleavened bread of Jesus Christ, that true bread from heaven. He's to feed us. He's what should be driving the life of a Christian. He's supposed to be the master of my life as he lives his life in me. And we all want that. Or else, why in the world are you here wasting your time in the middle of the week when you could be on social media, working, partying, exercising? But wanting this isn't enough. Real religion is seen and demonstrated through action. That's clear throughout the whole Bible. You know, I'll show you my faith by my works, truth in action and love, etc., etc., etc. Real religion is in action. Now, some of the people that I admire the most are people who have overcome profound, deeply woven things in their lives. Things that was destroying their life, killing them. Those kind of real lasting changes are hard to make. So I admire people that do that and are struggling to do that. One of those people that I admire a lot has helped me a lot in my ability to come alongside other people who are struggling with alcohol, addictions, and other things. And one of the things I learned from this individual was about the importance of things like going to the meetings, getting the help, getting sponsors. But recently, that individual taught me that while those two things are super important, the keys to success for somebody truly working hard to overcome is going and consistently going to meetings, getting somebody to hold you accountable. But there's something even more important for someone to make success and have recovery is working the 12 steps. That even if they're going to meetings, even if they get a sponsor, but they're not working the 12 steps, the likelihood of success is low. Yesterday, I reread over the 12 steps of AA, and I've decided to read them here. I got them from AA.org. The 12 steps is the page there. And they're if there's something you've struggled with in your life that year after year, time after time, you find yourself hitting your knees about the same thing over and over, coming up to Passover going, I can't believe this is still in my life. I can't believe 20 years after becoming baptized, this thing isn't been eradicated yet. I would like you to be able to insert whatever that is into these 12 steps. So I will remove out of AA alcohol, out of the definition as I read through these. I want you to insert in your mind whatever that is in the floorboard of your car that you can't get out, that you've been struggling with. We already talked about step one, but I'll read it again. We admit we are powerless over, you fill in the blank, that our lives have become unmanageable. So that's step one. We have to admit this thing, I can't do it. Two, came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. Came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. In other words, it's not in me alone to fix this problem. We need help. And thankfully, there is a God powerful enough to restore us. This past Sunday, we began a count from the wave sheaf offering that occurred in the morning to 50 days later that will take us to Passover. The very last words of our Savior recorded in Acts 1 and verse 8, I'll just read it to you. Before he left his disciples and ascended into heaven to await the time in the future that his father would say, all right, it's time for you to go a second time, his second coming. His last words were, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That's important. In chapter 2, we see they gather on Pentecost and they were filled with God's Holy Spirit. In 2 Timothy 1:7, there is a scripture. I'm going to dive into one word here in this passage. 2 Timothy 1:7 is one you likely know right off the top of your head when I start to read it. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of what? Power, love, and it ends in the New King James with what? A sound mind, right? I kind of hate that translation because I believe that sound mind has been misused and misunderstood often by people who read that scripture. It is true. This is the only place that word that is translated from Greek into sound mind here by the New King James translators. It's the only place you find that word, but we find the root in many places in the Bible. But this is the only place. And when we dig into that word and we go back to the use in the first century and its related roots found elsewhere in the Bible, we find that this word is rooted in self-control. Mr. Melizia was mentioning New Living Translation this morning in his sermon. If you go to the New Living Translation, it translates this word self-discipline. And that is what we find in the Greek. It's self-control. It's discipline of thought and behavior, inner restraint, a mastery over oneself. And so that's why they, at the time that the New King James translators were translating it, the idea that they were trying to grasp was that a mind under control, one that ruled over itself, one that had its control over one's desires, one's impulses, was considered whole and sound. And so they said a sound mind. But in the first century, when these words were recorded, it was used to mean a person who was not ruled by impulses. They were able to govern their lives with reason and restraint, especially in contrast with the ideas of excess, passion, and a lack of control. The ending of this word in 2 Timothy 1:7 in the Greek carries the idea of something that is practiced, a person or mind that has been taught and trained and learned to exercise control. This word essentially is the opposite of addiction. If addiction is the loss of control, impulse-driven compulsion, this is God giving power to restore control to a mind governed, to a spirit-directed discipline, a spirit-directed discipline. With all the specific things I've mentioned so far in the sermon, and again, that list wasn't meant to be comprehensive, the idea is something where we've lost mastery. God understood. God understood it wasn't within man to direct their own steps, for me to direct my own path. Our heart leads us astray. We see lots of scriptures that tell us that. So when God gives us his Holy Spirit, that's a gift. It's a gift from God. We needed a power greater than ourselves to restore mastery that we had lost. Thankfully, through the power of God's Spirit in our lives, along with support, along with tools, along with encouragement of others, this is possible to regain mastery. Once someone understands that they are not exercising control, they've lost control in an area of their life, and that there is a power greater than themselves that can help, they've kind of taken step two. So step three, made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understood him. Made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understood him. Turn our will and our lives over to God. We've read a couple times recently. We read it at Passover, I know, here in Orinda. I read it again last Sabbath. And these the words of our Savior from Luke 22:42, which where he said when he was praying to his Father right before he was betrayed, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." We may see we need to make changes. We may know and we might recognize we've lost control. But we also have to make a decision to turn our will over to God. And in a lot of ways, this is baptism for us, the baptism moment. We come to see we want to make a commitment, make a decision. We want this old self to die that has lost mastery and control, and we want to walk in newness of life, allowing Jesus Christ through his Spirit to live within us. A desire to turn our will over to God's will, to have him lead, to have him direct our steps. Four, made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. Made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. we sing a psalm. If I'm remembering in the hymnal, I could be wrong. I think it's hymn 118, but forgive me if I'm wrong. But it's based off of Psalm 139. And Psalm 139, and I'll read verses 23 and 24. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. David said there, "Search me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." This is hard to do, because to take this fourth step requires us to want to see that it's there. And sometimes I know from personal experience, I want to just put a basket over my head and be blind. I want to pretend everything is fine. I don't naturally want to see the evil in me. There's a lot of in this world of wanting to bury heads in sand. A lot of the things I mentioned up above, whether substance, whether mindless entertainment and scrolling, has to deal with escaping. Escaping. The term escapism is the mental tendency to seek distraction, relief, comfort from daily stresses, painful realities, or boredom, through turning to something else to distract us, to escape. It's avoidance. And it's very problematic when it keeps us from facing what needs to be dealt with, or is leading us from maybe a lack of production in our lives. All of us have likely escaped at one point or another. All of us have likely at some point maybe procrastinated in some way. You got a school paper that needs to be written. You got some project or report at work that you need to do. My monthly attendance reports here that I have to turn in every month. I put those off until I get the warning from the church like five times. I'm like, all right, I got to finally do this report, right? It's not even a big deal. It doesn't even take that long. But I will procrastinate that thing as long as possible for whatever reason. And I know that's small, and I'm just using that as a small example. But during those times when we don't want to do something, boy, we're good at finding something else to do in those moments, turning to something else that allows us to avoid, to escape. De-leavening can be that way. Maybe you've got to be de-leavened by the time we get up here to Days of Unleavened Bread, and you looked out and you go, "I can do it tomorrow. I can do it tomorrow. I can do it next Sunday. I can do it next week." And then you're like, "It's getting close. If I did this much tonight and this much, I can put it off one more day. It's okay." Right? We would rather do almost anything in certain places than hunker down and deal with it and do it. I was reminded as I was writing this about a recent sermon that Fred Crowe gave, I don't know, maybe a month ago. And in it, he put up on the screen, he was doing a PowerPoint, and he put up the letters INCNC, INCNC. And it stood for, I remembered it because it's in my mind, I said NSYNC and not the boys band from back in. If nothing changes, nothing changes. Do you remember him having that on the screen? And I've thought about that probably three or four times since he gave that sermon. If I'm not happy with the way something is going in my life, but I keep on just doing the same thing, I can't expect any change to happen. I'm just going to keep doing the same thing. To make changes, I have to first start by truly understanding who and what I am and what needs to be changed. Search me, O God, and see if there's any wicked way in me. Honest self-examination. That's a part of the Passover season. It's a part of the Days of Unleavened Bread. It's really, as we heard in the first sermon today, it's a part of every week and every day, and it's essential to growth. Five, admitted to God, to ourselves, and to another human being, the exact nature of our wrongs. Admitted to God, to ourselves, and to another human being, the exact nature of our wrongs. Not too long ago, Caleb Bridenthal gave a very good sermonette on the power of confession. He called it Confess and Be Healed, diving into the scripture of James 5:16, where it tells us to confess our trespasses one to another. Another scripture that came to mind and maybe was used in that sermonette is 1 John 1:9, where it says, if we confess our sins, God, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But that has an if at the beginning, and I always try to pay attention to ifs in the Bible. If we confess, but if we don't confess, the rest of that equation doesn't play out. He isn't just to forgive. He doesn't cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The promise, rest of the promise doesn't come. If we confess our sins, He is faithful. He's going to do it. He's going to cleanse us. So whatever is ruling in your life, talking too much, gossiping, self-fixation, body fixation, endless scrolling, addiction to entertainment, addiction to porn, addiction to alcohol, you name it, whatever it is, you have to take it to God. You have to be open with yourself, and it's really helpful to share that with someone else that you trust. And if you, hopefully you recall Mr. Bridenthal's sermonette on that. We have to say, God, I have a problem. I've lost control. I can't fix this. I need your help. 6, we're entirely ready to have God remove all these defects of character. We're entirely ready to have God remove all these defects of character. Sometimes we see it. Sometimes we see what needs to be changed, but sometimes we don't actually want it to change. There are some of these things, if not all of them, maybe on some level, feel good in some way to us. We like to binge watch. We like how we feel when we're doing that, at least in the moment. We like the drinking. We like the talking. We like the over-exercise. We like the overwork. We like the praise and attention it brings us, whatever it might be, you name it. It's not enough to see it. It's not enough to even confess it. We have to want to change it. And then we have to ask God to help us to change it, which then brings us to the 7th point. Humbly ask Him to remove our shortcomings. Humbly ask Him to remove our shortcomings. Now, I think we all wish, and I have wished this in my life. I've actually talked to God about this before. I wish you would give me an easy button. I can tell you I want this gone in my life. You allow me to hit this button and it's gone. I'll never do it again. Never at the impulse. Never whatever it is. I want an easy button. I'll hit it. I promise. I'll hit it. Gone. It doesn't work that way. I was talking to a person a number of months ago who was battling their thing and is still battling their thing. And they admitted that they hadn't really for a long time been able to go to God and ask them to help them to change it. Because up to that point, they really didn't want it to stop mastering them. But was sharing with me, they finally had success and had gotten to the point they were able to pray to God. That God would help them to finally start working on this and overcoming it. And that's beautiful. That was such a joy to me as a pastor to hear somebody get to that point. They were ready to involve God in saying, all right, I see it. I'm ready for your help in getting rid of it. That's growth. That's this next right step. In Psalm 51, it's a familiar psalm to many of us, Psalm 51, David's psalm of repentance. He starts out in verse 1 saying, have mercy on me, O God. He then asks God, blot out my transgressions. In verse 3, he says, I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. But that wasn't enough. That by itself was not enough. It was a great start, to seek mercy, to want forgiveness, to acknowledge mistakes. But he had to get to verse 10. And in verse 10 of Psalm 51, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." I saw many of you lipping that. You know that scripture, lip reading. I don't know what, mouthing that. David got to the point that he says, "All right, I'm ready for you to create something new in me. I yield. I want help." Now, I'm going to combine the next 2 points. They're separate steps. I'll read them both as separate steps. One of them is individual, and one of them involves going to the other person, but they're tied together, so I'm going to read them both, and then we'll talk about them. 8, made a list of all the persons we had harmed and became willing to make amends to them all. Made a list of all the persons we had harmed and became willing to make amends to them all. And that was 8. And 9 is made direct amends to such people wherever possible, except when to do so would injure them or others. So made direct amends to such people wherever possible, except when to do so would injure someone, yourself, them, other people. 8 is the list. 8 is the willingness to deal with that list. But 9 is doing it. Wherever possible, wherever it's safe to do so. Earlier in the year, I gave a series of sermons on forgiveness and reconciliation and then going to your brother. But in reconciliation, we heard about that this morning as well in the sermon. Sometimes, you know, people hurt us. But we also hurt other people. The Bible contains a principle that Mr. Melizia had us turn to in Matthew 5:23. The Bible contains this principle of restitution where possible. If you stole something, if you damaged something, you were to, in the Bible, restore and fix the problem where possible. But there is also times you can't. There are things that happen where someone's hurt. You can't change that. You can't fix it. You can't undo all the wrongs. In Matthew 5:23-24, Mr. Merlizia read to us the words of Christ that said, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you," what do? You leave it there because you got a problem with your brother. You leave it there. You go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. That's you realizing I've hurt someone. There's a problem here in a relationship with someone else. And God says, before you come and try to have a relationship with me, want to worship me, give to me, you go deal with this problem you have with someone else. It takes a lot of humility to go to someone and say, I know my behavior that I'm responsible for is hurting you and our family or whoever. I know I've not been doing my part. I know this has hurt you and impacted you in real negative ways. I know my problem has cost you money, put you out, did you harm, etc. I see it, I acknowledge it, and I want to make it right. Here are some ideas I have for how I possibly might make this right or what I can do, but I'm also open to any other ideas that you might have that would help make this right so I can show you my sincere repentance and action. I want to start on a path toward rebuilding trust and making things right. I'm not sure if I've ever seen a sin that doesn't hurt and impact others. One of these areas that where we've lost mastery of ourselves that doesn't have some ripple down effect on to other people. Usually, if not always, others are impacted and negatively affected. And sometimes we have to sit with this. We have to sit and we have to consider that even if we're the one who was really suffering and struggling, others were hurt too. Yeah, but I was hurt more. I was hurting. Look at the struggle as in. Look at my life in rock bottom. Well, that's true. I'm not trying to take away from that. We're not saying that's not true. Maybe you suffered the most from whatever it was, but that doesn't mean others weren't hurt also. And if we've hurt others, even if it accidentally, even if unintentionally, we still hurt them. Even if it's only, I don't know, 5% of what hurt can be measured. If we're the cause, then we owe them an apology. We owe, to whatever extent we can, restitution for the harm we caused. That's good. 10. Continue to take personal inventory, and when we were wrong, promptly admit it. Continue to take personal inventory, and when we were wrong, promptly admit it. The days of unleavened bread show us that the removal of sin is not a one and done process. The Bible, as we've talked about already, shows an ongoing, continuous self-examination process, an ongoing process of coming to repentance. Not only do we have God's annual plan of yearly appointments to remind us these principles, self-examination is an ongoing daily thing we're supposed to do. So as we continue to live life, we're going to continue to take personal inventory. We're going to continue to have to seek repentance and seek restitution and restoration and reconciliation where possible. 11. Sought through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God as we understood him, praying only for knowledge of his will for us and the power to carry that out. That's a long one. Sought through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God, praying only for knowledge of his will for us and the power to carry that out. Matthew 6:10, part of Christ's model prayer, has the what seems very simple in one way, your will be done. Your will be done. All of us need that to be a part of our life, a part of our Christian walk where we say, God, I yield. I want to see clearly through your spirit the path. Give me the power through your power to be able to walk it. And that comes through prayer. That comes through sitting and thinking. And then the last step in the 12-step programs, having had spiritual awakening as the result of these steps, we tried to carry this message to others struggling with the same thing and to practice these principles in all our affairs. Having had spiritual awakening as a result of these steps, we tried to carry this message to others struggling with the same thing and to practice these principles in all of our affairs. In 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4, 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and God of all comfort. Verse 4 says, who comforted us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God never made this to be an individual one-on-one calling. He wanted us to be a part of a body, to have a community, and within that body, we're expected to work and help each other. We're expected to pay it forward, as they sometimes say. That's a biblical principle. You know, in the one about the unforgiving debtor, you know, we have the person who's forgiven so much that the only logical conclusion is they should forgive somebody else out of an outpouring of paying it forward, right? We see other principles like we just saw here where when we're comforted by God, given so much comfort through all the things we go through, we're to comfort others when we come across them struggling and suffering. To the extent God has helped us to overcome, we're to then help others in their walk to overcome. Where we've been given hope, we're to share that hope with others so they can share in that hope. This isn't in my notes, but I just had a thought, and sometimes you let God lead you somewhere, and we'll see if that's... A few nights ago, Sierra was at the gym working out a couple blocks away. I decided to walk into a place and watch the last 10 minutes of the college championship game between Michigan and UConn. I had about 10 minutes left. It was a close game. I'm a big college basketball fan, so I sat down in there. 3 minutes later, this lady comes and sits next to me. There's a guy on the other side. I'd been talking to him about the game. He had Michigan win in his bracket, so he was invested in the game. And so we were talking. She sits down. So now she's kind of in between us, so we're still talking. Well, he gets up and leaves, and the game's coming. After the game came to an end, and she starts talking to me, and she asked, somehow she asked what I did for a living. I can't remember how we got there, but she asked. And I said, well, I'm a pastor. And all of a sudden, we were having a conversation now, which I'm great with. It's one of my favorite parts of being a pastor. It opens doors to conversations, and I love talking to people, so it's not a problem whatsoever. We ended up talking for somewhere around an hour to an hour and a half about God. Through many, I can't count the number of tears she wiped away. The place ended up kicking us out because they closed at like 8:30 or something ridiculously early. And so we stood right out in front of the restaurant in a very public space, and we continued for probably another 45 minutes to talk about the hope that God gave me. Because she was raised a Catholic, you know, my job in that moment wasn't to try to teach her all of God's truths of the Bible. I was trying to give her hope that God saw her, that God had a plan for her, that God loved her. And I could tell that's what she needed. Through, again, many tears, she needed the hope that I knew, that I read, and that she didn't know. And I just share that to say that's our job as Christians. Our job is to pass it forward, to share what God has given us with others. I wrote down in my notes, 1 Peter 3:15, that talks about be ready to always give a defense, an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason, the hope that is in you. That's what I was doing in that moment, I felt like. And I'm not saying that to pat myself on the back. It's just the way real life plays out is all I'm trying to share. We spoke this past Sabbath sermon, and fifth point of that sermon was about a life that produces more life. When we follow the steps that are within God's word, his truth, and God helps us through his power to regain some level of control, to stop sinning, to stop harming, we have life again in a more healthy and happy and productive way. We want to use that to share God's light, God's hope with others, to share God's transforming power, to help others to hopefully see and experience that in their own personal lives. We know condemnation is coming in some shapes and form, but the world has enough condemnation, doesn't it? Doesn't the world have enough anger? Doesn't the world have enough bitterness? Doesn't the world have enough judgment? Even Christ, in his own words in John 3:17, right after the famous John 3:16, he said in 3:17, "For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." John records later, John 12:47, "For I did not," this is again the words of Jesus Christ. One said, "He did not send a man to condemn the world, but to save the world." This one says, "For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." We've taken on the name of Christ. We are Christians. And that means we are to model the same. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. This is the last scripture for today. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. It is the command that Paul gave the Ephesians church to let all bitterness all anger, all wrath, clamor, evil speaking, be put away from you with all malice. All of that's got to go. The world has enough of that. And verse 32 says, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. We understand there's truth. I'm not in any way taking away from this. But this is the calling, the model of Jesus Christ as Christians. This is the calling to become like Jesus Christ, to model the truth, yes, in action, yes, but also to walk alongside one another. Not just one another, everybody we come in contact with, to encourage, to lift up, to share what God has done in our lives and taught us, and, you know, help them in whatever way we can. Some may not like the 12-step programs, and I've heard that before. The 12 steps are written to those who need help from a wide range of backgrounds, beliefs, and are working to make transformative changes in their lives. I believe the 12 steps of these programs have done tremendous good for people. I've seen lives transformed from deeply broken, deeply destroyed, to overcoming, to transforming. If I were writing these for a Church of God audience, would I change some of the words, wordsmith it a little bit? I would. Sure. But at the heart of these 12 steps, I believe, is a deeply biblical pattern. I believe that the 12 steps in that deeply biblical pattern show admit, believe, surrender, examine, confess, change, restore, continue, draw close to God, help others. That's conversion. God did not call perfect people into the body of Christ. He called us. As these days of unleavened bread draw to a close for 2026, I hope this can be a time as we begin and continue our count to the 50 days toward God's next holy day, a time of awareness of some of those deeply ingrained crumbs that are stuck in the fabric of our lives, that we can see some of the necessary steps to take that we began to work and partner with God to overcoming and transforming. If there's anything in our lives where something else is ruling, something else is controlling, let's be brave, let's be humble, let's partner with God to make the big changes in our lives we need, so we too can say what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:12, which I'll just read here, 1 Corinthians 6:12. 12, regarding any of the things in the world, he simply said, I will not be brought under the power of any. That's the goal. I will not be brought under the power of any. Are you under the power of anything in this world? If so, if we can see something ingrained in our lives, let's be humble enough to admit it, and let's engage with God to get the help we need to overcome it.